Good morning, brothers and sisters. On this beautiful day, I'd like to take this opportunity to welcome each of you to the house of the Lord in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll open our service this morning with the use of hymn number 164. Dear Lord, take up the tangled strands. 164. And would you stand as we sing, please? As much as you're able, would you kneel at this time in the opening prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, we do at this time indeed rejoice and give thanks, Father, for the blessings of life and of this day, Father, giving thanks that you've allowed us yet another day that we might come to your house of worship and to hear thy word. Thankful, Father, for your continuing watch care and your blessings upon us, Father. And as we do come before thee this day, we do so asking and praying, Father, that you would look down upon us, Father, that you look down upon us with mercy and forgiveness, Father, for we confess before thee our unworthiness and know that we do, despite our desires and attempts, fall short and do stand in need of your strength continuously. And so, Father, we ask and pray Your Spirit here abundantly with us, praying, Father, that You would help us in our areas where we are weak, and that this time that we'll spend here this day, that You would use to bring to our hearts and our minds those areas that we need to work on, those areas that perhaps we're endeavoring on and we need strength to continue with, Father. And so we do lift our brother up before Thee this day who will stand before us, asking and praying, Father, that You might be with him, that You would give unto him the confidence and the wisdom, the knowledge, the words that he would be able to present to us this day, indeed the words of life that we stand in need of. Praying, Father, that You'd help us to receive that instruction in our lives and that we'd make it a part of our lives from this day forward. Praying, Father, that You'd be with those who are unable to attend with us this day, whether it's from sicknesses or ailments or discouragements. And praying, Father, that You'd be with our many scattered and isolated members that don't enjoy the privilege that we have this day. Trusting ourselves in Your watch care, we do ask and pray for these things, giving You all the honor, the praise, and the glory. In the name of Your most holy and beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us continue this morning with the use of hymn number 182, I Would Be True, 182. I would ask that once again you might stand as we sing, please. This morning, I can assure you, as I always feel I can when our brother stands before us, that indeed he has prepared himself, because besides this board you see off to the side, I'm standing here looking at all kinds of stuff in front of me. And so I'm curious to see what our brother is going to present to us this day. And so I'd ask that you would lift him up in your prayers and you'd give your considered attention to our brother and apostle, Don McIndoe.
Thank you, Glenn. Glenn's right, there is all kinds of stuff up here. There's so much of it, I don't know if I'm going to be able to get it organized or not, but I pray that I will. This morning I'd like to use a text from the book of Titus. Paul's writing to a young minister. And I'm going to read two verses in chapter 2 of the book of Titus. verses 11 and 12. Paul writes this way, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." There are some key words in that verse 12 that I'd like to elaborate upon just a moment. First of all, in our own words, what Paul is admonishing and guiding us in this line of thinking, and it's important that all of us, young and old, understand the significance. He's saying that we need to deny ourselves of all ungodliness and worldliness. Deny. Paul used a word here in the Greek that means to forsake or to give up something. Give up ungodliness. Give up all things that are contrary to the will and the revelation of God. And the word also means, and this to me is more important, to renounce. To deny is not only to forsake something, it is to renounce. In other words, it is to refuse to have further association with that worldliness or all that is ungodly in the world. And so it causes me, you know, to ask another question. Why is it important that we give up the things of this world? Why is it important that we give up what I could just say in a blanket term, you know, worldliness? I think that question is answered very well by John in his first epistle. The first epistle of John in chapter 2. I'm going to read three verses about the world and about God. And your relationship in that world and with God. Chapter 2, let's read verses 15, 16, and 17. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now there's a definite statement. If we believe that these scriptures were inspired by the Spirit of God, there is a statement we need to pay careful attention to. If any man love the world and the things that are associated with it, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Right now, almost every day, almost every waking moment of every day, the world is calling out to us to enjoy all the good things that it has to offer, the fun things, the exciting things, the things that as individuals we might desire or crave, the pleasure. But God is also calling out to us. And He's calling to us, and He's calling us to live a quiet and a simple and unassuming and yet a responsible life. But He's calling us to live it eternally in His presence. Not just for this moment when we're young and strong and healthy, but forever. In the 11th chapter of St. Matthew, Jesus called us to do something. He called us to take His yoke upon us. He called us to endeavor with all of our heart and all of our mind to be coupled together with Him in submission to the Father and the Father's will, to be coupled together with Him in His mission in this world and life, and I guess to be coupled together with Him in His glory, in the peace that He enjoyed, and in the glory that He has called us to. Take My yoke upon you. The prophet Jeremiah, Brian read this at our prayer meeting the other evening. It impressed me greatly when the prophet Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations in chapter 3 in verse 27 said, "It's good for a man." You know, the Bible talks about men all the time. It's good for a woman too. Just assume that. When the Bible says it's good for a man, it's also equally good for a woman. It's good for a man or a woman that he bear the yoke in his youth. That he pick up that yoke of Jesus Christ when he or she is still young. A young person. You know, I'd like to have every one of you youngsters, you young people, you children in school, you young people that are in high school and will be going on to college, some of you, I'd like to have you consider carefully why it's so important that we pick up that yoke of Christ when we're young. I asked earlier this morning some young people to think about that and give me a response. I'm not going to necessarily identify them by name. One of them said, very simply, you know, it's important. It's good for us to pick up that yoke of Christ when we're young because He'll be with us when we're older. How true that is. Another said, if you make a commitment when you're young, then He'll be with you all your life, so that you don't make the mistakes that you made when you were children. The mistakes that so many people in this world are making when they're still adults, not children at all. Another of these people said, it will make you spiritually stronger at a young age, so that you'll have a better chance of not drifting away from the gospel when you get older. How wonderful that thought. How important that thought is. We're going to see later on. Another person said, we're just starting to experience a lot of the difficult temptations. And if we already have made that commitment with God, they're going to be much easier to resist. God will be there to guide us later in life, since He was with us in this part of our lives. Any of you care to add anything else? John? Isaac? There's an important word he's using right there. To develop a habit. A godly habit. A habit in our lives. A way of thinking early in our lives so that as we go on down the road, we don't have to face every single decision every waking day. I knew a lady once who believed in paying her tithing. And when she got her paycheck, she set it aside. You know, she had a little special place she kept it. But every single day she woke up, she had to make a decision. When some emergency came along, am I going to use that tithing or am I going to just get along without what I need or what I think I need to solve my problems today? how difficult she made life for herself, trying to decide every day whether to leave that tithing in that spot so that at the end of the month she could give it to God and His work, or if she was going to use it for the daily emergencies and needs that come along. Making life difficult. Habits, good habits, make life easy. Godly habits make spiritual life easy. Oh, how I like these answers here. And I want you to keep thinking about them, you know, for they're the gist of the whole thing that I would like to talk about today. I have another question. Could the Apostle Paul see down into the future? Could the Apostle Paul, who lived clear back in the first century, could he see way off down in unborn vistas of time? What do you think, Adam? Pardon? Maybe? Maybe he could if. There's got to be an if there, doesn't there? Because nobody can see down into the future unless there's something that helps him do it. And what's the thing that can help us do it? The Holy Spirit of God touching his mind. Maybe he could see down into the future if the Spirit of God was touching his mind and giving him an understanding of something that was going to happen. I'd like to read something Paul said. He wrote, I shouldn't say said, he wrote it. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, to another young minister, Paul wrote these words. Now, I'm going to read verse 1. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 3. Now the Spirit speaketh. Here it is. He didn't claim to be a mind reader. He didn't claim to be a clairvoyant person like a fortune teller. The Spirit was speaking to him. And he said, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, way off down in the future, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Here's what they're going to say. These people down in the future in the church that are going to depart from the faith. In verse 3, they're going to forbid to marry. And they're going to command us that we abstain from meats. Now you know that didn't enter into the church until the 11th century. It wasn't for 1,000 years. That these people departed from the faith, these people in the church, to the extent that they demanded that people not marry if they're going to serve God. And they commanded that on certain days of the week they abstain from eating meat. How was Paul able to see that? You know, there's a word for that. We call it revelation. The revelation of God was able to enable Paul to see 1,000 years down into the future. And then in another letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he looks even farther into the future. And this is what he said in verse 1 of chapter 3. This know also that in the last days, clear down at the end of time, perilous times shall come. Here's what is going to happen in the last days. He said, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now I'm going to skip the rest of that, and I'm going to skip clear down to verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. That's what it's going to be like in the last days. Men are still going to be in the church. The church is still going to be here, but men are going to have just a form of godliness, and they're going to deny the power of God. They're going to deny the revelation of God. Paul was able to see that clear down. It brings us right up to our era in time. In the Book of Mormon, there's another prophecy about our era of time, this era of time that Paul saw, when men are going to deny the power of God. It said, there's a prophecy in here that tells us when this book is going to be discovered. and when it's going to be published and sent out to the world for the world to read. And it describes exactly that day. And in Mormon, he said, it's going to be a time when people are going to say that miracles are done away. God doesn't perform miracles anymore. And then in verse 36 of chapter 4, he said, it's going to be a time when the power of God is going to be denied. You know, I have read that. I've got to make a confession now. They say it's good for your soul. I hope it will be for mine. I have read that, those two verses, and thinking about that. The Book of Mormon is going to come forth in a time when men are going to say miracles are done away and they're going to deny the power of God. And you know, it just seemed to me in my human reasoning, it just seemed to me that fit my lifetime more than it did the lifetime of Joseph Smith. That sounds like our day. When in 1966, I picked up the newspaper in Grand Junction and I opened it up, and there's an article in there by a professor from Harvard who's a doctor of theology, a preacher, a minister, a teacher of other ministers. And he said, you know, God has left. He's gone and departed, and he's left the world in the hands of men to take care of. And that philosophy began to have a name, you know, and we heard it a lot back there 30 years ago. The God is dead philosophy. And now here in this last decade, we have the Jesus Seminar. And you've heard me talk about the Jesus Seminar plenty of times. This group of 100 ministers from big churches and theological seminaries that meet together, and they're trying to decide who was Christ, you know. And they figured it out. He was just a man. He never claimed to be the Son of God. He wasn't born in a miraculous way. He wasn't resurrected. He isn't alive now. He was just a wise man. Now they're busy on his miracles. That sounds to me, in my human reasoning, that's my day. Not Joseph Smith's day. But you know, the problem is, I didn't realize in my ignorance and my lack of study, I didn't realize that God had been dead for 200 years. We didn't just put him away in my lifetime. He's been dead for 200 years in most of the world. And he's getting sicker and sicker in the United States all the time and about to pass away from the scene here. And so when Mormon gave the revelation, it was contrary to my reasoning. And oftentimes our reasoning and our understanding seem to be contrary to the revelation of God. But I would like to tell you what happened 200 years ago. It was the dawn of a new age. We've seen the dawn of another age. I've seen the dawn of the nuclear age. And now we've gone out of the nuclear age, and you young people have seen the dawn of the, what is it, communication age now? The electronic communication age. 200 years ago, there was another age that dawned upon the world. And it was called the Age of Enlightenment. And I'd like to read just a little bit about the Age of Enlightenment that took place, began back in the 17th century, and it didn't end until the end of the 18th century. I like to read what the encyclopedia says about the Age of Enlightenment, and then read from some of these enlightened people themselves. In the encyclopedia it says, of the basic assumptions and beliefs common to philosophers and intellectuals of this period, perhaps the most important was an abiding faith in the power of human reason. Their faith was placed in the power of human reason. A great premium was placed upon the discovery of truth through the observation of nature, rather than through the study of authoritative books like the Bible. the revelation of God was no longer as important as the reasoning and the study of men's minds of nature. Worldly happiness was placed before religious salvation, and nothing was attacked more viciously than the church. The age of reason, the age of enlightenment. You know, the philosophers of that movement, and you're going to study it. If you go to college, Tracy's going to college this year. Some of the rest of you, maybe in a year or so, Daniel's going to college this year. You know, you can't get through college without taking certain courses in the humanities. The humanity means the thinking and the reasoning and the history of mankind. And you might have to do like I did at Phoenix College and take courses in philosophy. And you're going to read all those philosophers. You're going to read Spinoza, and you're going to read Nietzsche, and you're going to read Immanuel Kant. You're going to read Voltaire. Because our world, the world we know, even though you may not have read them, has been fashioned by their ideas and their concepts, their understanding. These men of the age of reason. I'd like to read just a couple of excerpts from the writings of Voltaire, one of the leading French philosophers 200 years ago that affected the American Revolution and the founding of our nation, an important man of letters. And if you went to some school like Harvard or one of the Yale or some of those schools, you couldn't graduate without becoming experts in the knowledge of these people and their philosophies. Voltaire said, he regarded the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, as accounts filled with childish absurdities and contradictions that could not be reconciled or believed. This is the man that affected the great thinkers in America that brought about the Revolutionary War. He's a man whose philosophy is read and understood, and it affects the children of men. And if you young people go to college, you're going to read these philosophers. Be aware of the fact that they do not believe in revelation. Now is the time for you to come to an understanding about the Word of God. Because what you study and read in college, and a large part of it in high school, is going to be based on the thinking of men and the philosophies of men. Immanuel Kant, another one of these German philosophers this time, of logic, he taught that the rational proofs for the existence of God were invalid. He saw no need for a personal savior. The practice of prayer was unprofitable and foolish. And miracles had no significance to our lives at all. These are the men who shaped the world 200 years ago. So that when Mormon said, the Book of Mormon is going to come forth in a time when men are going to discard God and deny His power, and they're no longer going to believe in miracles, he was right on the money. And I, even with the benefit of that revelation, using the reasoning of man, missed it by 100 years. I'd like to share with you as well the effect of these men in the age of reason upon the church, upon religion. And this, back there 200 years ago, a man named Johann Semler, who lived from 1725 to 1791. Just about the time Joseph Smith was to be born is when he lived and when he taught. And when he was the head of the theological faculty of a great university in Germany. He is often referred to as the father of historical criticism. That's the stuff these Jesus seminar people are using today. To decide, you know, well, who wrote what? Was it written by men, or was it written really by the Apostle Paul, or were these really the words of Jesus? This is what they're trying to decide. He's the man who is the father of this approach to the Bible. And he considered the Bible, here's the head of the theological seminary at the time that Joseph Smith was going to be born, no more holy than any other book. And certainly not the Word of God. His was really a revolt against miracles and against the supernatural in general and against heaven in particular. A few years later, one of his students became one of the leaders in religious thought. He lived from 1792 to 1860, a contemporary of Joseph Smith. And he argued that there were only three books in the New Testament that were really written by one of the apostles. And he denied any supernatural influence in the writing of those books. No inspiration from God, no working of the Holy Spirit with these men. David Strauss, from 1808 to 1874, said he applied the myth theory. And I've heard that in my day. This is 200 years ago. The myth theory. That means that the Bible is full of myths, of novels, of fiction, of stories, of fairy tales. He applied that theory to the life of Jesus. And he was opposed to anything supernatural that we might find in the New Testament or in the Bible. A French theologian said, Jesus was a remarkable itinerant preacher, but in no sense could he have been the Son of God. And he denied the supernatural element in Jesus' life as well. These are the men who shaped Europe 200 years ago. And what was the result of their teaching? If you go to school and you study these men, make certain that you already are grounded in the revelation of God and your understanding of who God is. Because what happened in Europe was terrible. Today, less than 5% of Europeans attend church on any given Sunday. Less than 5%. Great churches and cathedrals that would hold 1,000 people had 10 or 15 worshipers in them. Because the faith of people had been broken and disillusioned because of the age of reason and the teachings of philosophers and of theologians and priests and teachers, sort of as Gordon was telling us here this morning. In our own nation, Thomas Jefferson was one of these men who did not believe in anything miraculous. He wrote his own version of the Bible. And the Jeffersonian Bible had all the stories that we have, but there was not one instance of any related miracle that was found in his Bible. He did not believe in anything supernatural. Just what you could see and experience with your eyes and with your senses. And so I say, and there's good reason for the saying of it, that reason is contrary to the revelation of God. Reasoning versus the revelation of God. And if you are one, you young people are one who believes in the revelation of God and in the power of God and the miracles of God, you are on the forefront of the battle line. You are engaged in a battle against countless odds. Can you just imagine someday a sporting event between North Canyon High School and Mesa? And the announcer says, and over here in this corner we have Aaron Moser, the middleweight wrestler, or whatever weight he might be at that time. And now entering the ring, we have the Mesa wrestling team to oppose him. Wouldn't be quite fair, would it, the odds? And that's nothing compared to the odds of believing Christians today in a world filled with pagans and unbelievers. In our government, in our universities, in our colleges, in our high schools, in our churches, the odds are 1,000,000 to 1. And they're weapons far superior to the weapons that we can muster. All you kids have are your parents. An outdated belief in the revelation of the will of God, the Word of God. Your church association, your brothers and sisters, and the whole world is arrayed against you with all of the benefits that reason and intelligence and technology can provide to destroy. It's a battle for the minds of men and women. But the sad thing is, the battlefront is right there where you young people are. That's where the battle's going on, right there in schools. And I'm speaking from the vantage point of a school teacher. The battlefront is right there in your schools. What is the effect of this age of reasoning upon education? You know, I hope you know that all of the great universities in America were founded by churches and by religious people. But what has happened to those great universities in America founded and supported by churches? The Congregational Church, the Episcopalian Church, the many churches that founded these great universities. Let me read you the words of William Hamilton, who is a professor in a divinity school. What's a divinity school? It had nothing to do with candy. A divinity school. A school where kids go, young people go to learn about God and the revelation of God. Where people go to learn to serve God in the ministry or in some other capacity. And here's what he said. We are atheists. But Christian atheists. We differ from classical atheism in that it says there never was a God, whereas we say there once was a God, but He isn't there now. We say it is possible to live and function as Christians without God. This is what's happened to education. Alan Dershowitz, a professor of constitutional law at Harvard University. He's better known now. You can see him on TV every day. He's one of O.J. Simpson's lawyers. And he's also one of the leading lights in the American Civil Liberties Union. And he has an agenda that he's working for. This professor of law in Harvard. That churches would no longer receive any tax exemptions. That people who pay their tithing would never be able to deduct it as a tax exemption. That every reference to God on our money and on our coins or in the oath of allegiance would be removed. He wants a godless society. And if you go to Harvard Law School, you're going to be taught by Mr. Dershowitz. You cannot escape it. You cannot go to school without encountering these people. And so, you know, it is education. Versus religion today. And I'm not against education. I'm merely saying, young people, as you go to school and as you read your books and as you listen to your teachers and your professors, understand where they're coming from. They're coming from a point of view that is different than ours. It is in contrast to the revelation of God and to a belief in God. When I went to ASU, my last year that I was there in graduate school, I had to take a course called Democratic Foundations of Education. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Democratic Foundations of Education. It was the least democratic thing I have ever experienced. Every day we sat in that classroom and the professor, day after day, took one religion after another and tore it to pieces. He began with the Mormons and he went on to the Catholics and he was no respecter of any religion. He got the Muslims and the Jews and all because He is a believer in something, in a system that is contrary to the Word of God or even a belief in God. And my heart rejoiced as I listened to young people sitting there in that class, young men and women who would stand up and refute the things that he was saying because they had made a choice early in life that they were going to serve God. And they knew the course that their feet were set upon, and they were unwilling to let an educator destroy their religion. And you are either going to succumb to it, or just sit there quietly like a little mouse, or you will have to stand up and face the fact that the world wishes to destroy religion. Many years after that, well, matter of fact, today, you go to college and you take a course in literature, that's one of those easy courses that you can take, you know. You don't have a lot of lab assignments. It's an easy course in American literature. One day you're going to get to the place where you're going to be asked to study pornography as a part of American literature. You're going to be asked to participate in it. A cousin of mine, her class was told. And if any of you lack these resources and you don't know where to find it, come over to my house. I have a great big library I'd like to let you use. You may encounter exactly that kind of thing. Be prepared. Know what you believe and where you stand and what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. And so, you know, a few years ago in the Harvard magazine, they published the results of a study. And in the results of their study, they said that even though in the United States of America, 63% of Americans said that religion was an important part of their life, by the time they polled their of Harvard and Stanford, it was only 24%. Something terrible had happened as these young people entered the process of education. Something terrible happened to their concept of religion. And it is because there is a battle going on for the minds of men and women, and it starts right down in grade school. As your teachers may try to tell you, you know, about other life, alternate lifestyles, about the homosexual lifestyle, about this kind of lifestyle. One is just as good as another. Don't you believe it? God has revealed His will. He's made clear what is acceptable and what is good and what is unacceptable and will lead to death and destruction. And yet we have well-intentioned teachers that are going to be fighting a battle for your mind to make you accept things that God said are not good, are not right. I'd like to read card one again about these people here. I'll just read one phrase. They had an abiding faith in the power of human reason. And the discovery of truth through the observation of nature. These people that we're speaking about, whether they be a minister in a church, a Sunday school teacher, a teacher in the third grade, or a professor at Harvard University, these people we're talking about are all naturalists. They believe in only things natural. They believe in nothing that is supernatural. That includes God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, miracles, revelation. They believe and accept nothing that is supernatural. And so be aware of that fact. You know, there are a lot of wonderful magazines I used to enjoy reading when I was a kid, and I still enjoy them. Matter of fact, I got a lot of information out of some of these magazines for my book, supporting the Book of Mormon. One of them is called Nature. Another one is called Natural History. But as I pick the magazine up, I need to be aware of the fact that these people are opposed to anything supernatural. They believe only in that which is visible and seen and measurable, the natural. They subscribe to the age of reason. They do not believe in God. They do not believe that He created the world or the people or the animals within it. They believe only in nature. And so really there is a contrast here. There's an opposition here. There's a battle being waged here. And I'm not saying, don't read Natural History. It's an excellent magazine. But when you read it, know where the people are coming from. They don't believe in God. They don't believe He created the earth. Understand that. And so when you read it, if you understand that, it isn't going to be a danger to you. But if you don't understand that, your mind can be greatly torn away from things. Museums. I love to go to a museum. I remember the first time I went to the Denver Museum of Natural History. I enjoyed it. I loved it. But I have to realize they do not believe in God. And they're not going to tell me anything that's going to promote my belief in God either. You young people, someday, sooner or later, you're going to tell somebody you believe in the Book of Mormon, and they're going to say, "Why, you know, all of the scientists in the Smithsonian Institute of Natural History, there isn't a one of them that accepts the Book of Mormon." That's right. That's true. That's true. You heard that right over in your living room one time. That minister that was trying to convince his friend there, he read right there. There isn't one scientist in the Smithsonian Museum that believes in the Book of Mormon. And he's right. But you know, I should have immediately countered and said, you know, there isn't a one of them there in the Smithsonian Institute that believes in the Bible either. That believes in God either. They are opposed to all these kinds of things. National Geographic, beautiful magazine and wonderful magazine, but know what the editors of that magazine, where they're coming from. They do not believe in God. They believe only in nature. They believe in nothing supernatural, only that which is natural. The programs that you might like to watch, you good parents that are concerned about what your kids watch on TV, you don't want them to watch some bunch of violence and sex and bedroom scenes on the soap operas in the evening now. And so you turn to public television. And I'm not saying that's wrong. There's some beautiful programs there. Just know where they're coming from. They do not believe in anything supernatural. They do not believe in the Word of God. The other night I heard an advertisement, and Alden Alda was talking about a new program. Mankind, where he came from and where he's going. Where did he come from? I know where he came from. I know what Alden Alda thinks he came from. Right out of the ooze and the mud. And where's he going? If he came out of the ooze, nobody in this world knows where he's going. He's going to end up like all the other extinct species that have appeared on the face of the earth. Public television, know where we're coming from. That's all that I'm saying. You know, we just have to be aware of the basic assumptions. And don't ever think that these people are always going to tell you the truth. They are not. I remember reading in this magazine we subscribe to here about religion. What's the name of it? Somebody tell me. Biblical archaeology or something like that. We right there in that magazine, there was an answer by one of the editors from the Smithsonian Institute. And he wrote right in there about the Book of Mormon. He was arguing against the Book of Mormon. He wrote right in there, there has never been a Jewish language script found in the New World. He wrote that right there. And yet, deep back in the recesses of the Smithsonian Institute, packed away in a room where nobody like you will ever get to go, there is a large stone called the Bat Creek Inscription, and it's written in Jewish. And it stays hidden away there. So you don't have to believe everything these people say because they are a doctor or they are a professor or they are a director, because they are not always telling the truth. If we as individuals or if we as a society, cities or states or schools or governments attack or minimize, or say is inconsequential, the things that are on the right side of this board over here, the revelation of God, religion, the belief in the supernatural, what's going to be the result? What will be the result in the world if we attack or minimize these things over here? All you have to do is look. Because they've been under attack for 200 years. All we have to do is look. Look at Europe. Where only 5% of the people attend any kind of church service. Look at Europe that fathered communism. That put millions and billions of people under control. And murdered countless millions of people. Untold millions of people. Look at Nazi Germany, rising out of what was once a Christian nation. And now is the kind of nation that we used to send missionaries to. Exterminated 11 million people because of their belief in God, because of their religion, or because of their ethnic background. Look at Yugoslavia today. Practicing ethnic cleansing. That's what happens when we minimize the revelation of God, the will of God, religion, a belief in the supernatural. Look at our own society. If you care to look closer to home. Rampant with drugs. New diseases like AIDS that are a result of ungodly behavior. Alcoholism increasing among teenagers and children. The great number of homes with just one parent. The millions of children that you are supporting with your tax dollars that are born out of wedlock. The attack on the family, the church, the rise, the increase in crime and violence. The thing that frightens Americans more than anything else, where did it come from? George Washington told us 200 years ago when this onslaught was coming from Europe and coming to the United States. He said, let us with caution indulge the notion that morality can be maintained without religion. You cannot maintain morality without religion. Every reason and experience forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in the exclusion of religious principle. And look where we are now, because we paid no heed to what our first president cautioned us 200 years ago. To put it in more common language, as one author, a Russian author in one of his recent books, if God does not exist, if these things do not exist, everything is permissible. Anything you want or desire is permissible if these do not exist. And in our society today, they do not exist. They are getting weaker and weaker. I come to the last of these things. Here's another big contrast. The people who believe in the natural world. The people who believe and are the descendants of the age of reason. The people that populate the great faculties of our universities and our high schools all believe and teach evolution as a fact of life. Millions and millions and millions of years ago, when the environment on the earth was greatly different than it is today, there was a very scarcity of free oxygen in the atmosphere. And the atmosphere was filled with organic gases like methane, and carbon monoxide, and carbon dioxide. And on the surface of the earth, there was a great soup of organic materials floating in a colloidal suspension. And then one day, the sky lit up with a great display of electrical storms and lightning hit the water in the ooze, or maybe it was a fiery meteorite that came through the atmosphere and burning up contained a little organic material and entered into that ooze, and something marvelous happened. Some of these compounds joined together in a reaction and were able to reproduce themselves. And life came out of nothing. 300 years ago, this concept that out of living material can spring, was widespread everywhere in the world. Everywhere. They had a name for it. It was called spontaneous generation. Remember that word. Remember that word, that phrase, spontaneous generation. And scientists like the Italian Redi and like the Frenchman Louis Pasteur spent their lifetimes trying to refute that spontaneous generation. You've all seen a dead animal over there. You know, one day there's a dead animal over there, and the next day it's full of maggots. That dead animal turned into living, wiggling maggots. That's what they believed. You had a pond or maybe a horse trough, and your horses and your animals went around it, and hairs from the horse's mane or his tail would fall into the trough. And just let that water sit in there for 3 or 4 days, and then you go look, and here's a bunch of little wiggling worms in there. Those horsetail hairs turned into living worms. Spontaneous generation. Let some good, pure drinking water sit out on the shelf for a few days. And you come back and look later, and it's just full of life. It just generated itself there. And yet men spent their lifetime disproving it. And modern medicine was born as a result of it. But these men now, these men who believe in evolution, in the natural, that in nature, without anything supernatural at all, that life evolved out of non-living material. You know, the subject of origins is vastly important to our understanding. If the evolutionary philosophy is correct, if it really is correct, and man is nothing more than another animal, rational animal, yes, but nothing more than another animal who's accidentally come into existence, and he's going to be here a short while, and then he's going to pass from the scene. On the other hand, if we were created by something supernatural, if we were created by a loving God with a plan, then our lives have meaning. Our lives have purpose. There's a direction that they should take. And you know, I'll bet there isn't an evolutionist in the crowd. I bet I couldn't go out there and find one if my life depended on it. And yet we all, to some degree or another, we subscribe to the basic philosophy. The little things we say, the things we like to watch, the things we maybe believe in. Our government, Betty and I, drove across New Mexico, And up in the northern part to go see Kathy Cloyd when we were coming home from Texas. And we went through a great big valley, and all over that valley were railroad tracks. And at the end of the track was this huge radio antenna. Huge. It needed a train to get it out there. Our government spends millions of your dollars looking for what? Intelligent life out there in space. Why? Because if life could have developed accidentally here on the earth, the probability is that it developed in millions of other places out there too. And there's other forms of intelligent life out there. And you guys, some of you guys like that thought of UFOs and ETs and things like that. That's intriguing to the imagination. It comes from this, from the natural belief of evolution of life. We must be careful about the things we participate in and let affect and influence our thinking. Or the first thing you know, even though we wouldn't ever claim to be an evolutionist, we're right over here partaking in the kinds of thinking that fostered and brought about this thought of evolution. You students have already, every one of you, any kid that's in here that's then been at least in the fourth grade has already been exposed to this teaching. That evolution of life species, accidentally created out of nothing, is a fact supported by millions and millions of fossils. We have to come to grips with that, you know. So let it be known. Let it be known that there never has been found a fossil that linked one lesser form of life to a higher form of life. People talk about those missing links all the time. Your teachers may talk about them. The scientists talk about them. But the only place they exist is right here in our reason. There has never been a fossil found that connected a lower form of life to a higher form of life. And yet we're not told that. So let's listen to a scientist. Now you're listening to a preacher and he doesn't know anything. Preachers know very little. So let's listen to a scientist. This is a man named George Wald, who was the winner of the 1967 Nobel Peace Prize in Science. Listen to what he says. When it comes to the origin of life on this earth, there are only two possibilities. Creation by God, a special creation, or spontaneous generation. Remember that word? Remember that thought that used to be so common that Pasteur put to death? Spontaneous generation. There is no third way. Spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago. But that leads us only to one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation. I'm quoting him, "We cannot accept that on philosophical grounds, on personal reasons, and therefore we choose to believe the impossible. That life arose spontaneously by chance." The men of science, the professors, the teachers, the doctors that shape our thinking and our science choose to believe this because there is not one concrete piece of evidence. They choose to believe it because they can't believe this. In a supernatural creation, in a revelation of an active living God. And so they choose to believe the other. Well, I'm going to clear this board off and then fill it up quickly. Here they are in all their glory. I just couldn't resist this newspaper article that appeared in the Republic on Thursday morning. The oldest fossil linking humans and apes has now been found. And scientists all over the world are applauding, are rejoicing. This article first appeared in Nature magazine, one of those magazines I love that believe anything except what is supernatural. And I'm going to read four paragraphs out of this little article. First of all, I'm going to start right at the beginning. Alerted by the glint of a single fossil tooth in the desert sand, scientists have found the remains of a chimp-like creature that is the earliest known link in the chain connecting humans with the ancestors of apes. Paragraph 2. Many scientists believe humans evolved after their ancestors left the forest for the grasslands. Now let's read about this guy. First of all, this fossil is going to connect these creatures down here with the very first primitive primates. When I say the first, I don't necessarily mean in longevity. But I mean the most primitive, the least developed of the primate animals of which all of the apes and mankind are placed by the scientists. Now they say this, the fossils are about 800,000 years older than the earliest firmly established remains of Afarensis, which had been the oldest known link to the ancestor of the apes. The new fossil is 800,000 years older than this. This is Lucy. If you remember a few years ago, the discovery by the Leakeys in Africa, this is Lucy right here. Now they say that this new fossil is older than this link to the primitive primates. Another paragraph. Analysis of the teeth and other fossils show a mix of traits that place Ramidus between Afarensis and a more chimp-like predecessor. So now they have found another animal. They found a piece of his skull, a piece of his jawbone, a tooth, and one arm. And he is a link between Afarensis and a more primitive ape-like animal. What's the connection with man? There is none. It's only here. The only connection is the route that I have shown here. There is absolutely, it has nothing to do with man at all. And yet, what is the headline? It's the oldest fossil linking humans and apes that has been found. And again, I ask you, you know, why did they say that? Why did they say that? Because we choose to believe, in the words of this evolutionist, we choose to believe that this lower form of a primate was a link to mankind as well. But these other links going that direction have never been found. Only more primitive, lesser developed specimens of the apes have been found. And yet they choose to believe that it's a connecting point between the apes and mankind. Well, I'm going to close with one last quotation. And I think it's a vitally important one for us all to be aware of. And this one is written by a biologist who is an evolutionist, who is an enlightened person who does not believe in the revelation of God nor a special supernatural creation by God. And yet he's writing the introduction to a book. He's writing the introduction to Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, where this all began. And in the introduction to that book, this is what Mr. Matthews says. And I think it's really interesting. The fact of evolution is the backbone of biology. I'll buy that. And biology is in the peculiar position of being a science founded on an unproved theory. Is it then a science or is it a faith? There's the real question. The people who are the naturalist and the evolutionist and the age of enlightenment and the reasoners of this world are not based on fact. It is a religion, a faith of their own. He goes on to say, belief in the theory of evolution is the exact parallel to a belief in a divine creation. Both are concepts which believers know to be true, but neither up to the present has been capable of proving it. And so I call on you people, you children and you young people, right now is the time, before you get through with your education, make up your choice. What do you want to believe? Do you want to believe in a system of thought that was placed here on the left side of this board that has led to the extermination of millions of people, that has led to the violence and the crime and the ungodliness we see all about us in the world today? Or do you want to believe in a system that God has placed here, calling us out of the world and worldly thought and into His area of revelation of truth, of His divine will about how we should live, how we should be motivated? Because God's ways are not the ways of mankind, and His thoughts are not the thoughts of men and women, and the things that His motivation are not the things that motivate me or you. When we make the choices in life, right now, as Isaac said, it is time to develop a habit of belief and prayer and faithfulness and righteousness, believing in the revelation of God Almighty. I pray, when we pray for you young people, it isn't because we think you're bad, but we know you're on the forefront of this great battlefield for the minds of men. And I'll continue to pray for you. And if there ever come a time when you're in a course or a class and there are doubts in your mind about some of the things they say, don't just deal with them by yourself. Deal with them prayerfully. Come to your ministry. Let us help you, because you aren't alone in this battle. We all have to fight this battle. May God bless us in our efforts.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for the time that we have spent thus far and the message that we've received this day. Indeed, Father, we do ask and pray that you would help us to always remain strong and steadfast and keep our eyes upon thee and all the marvelous blessings that you have in store for us and the desires and works that you would prepare us for, Father. So we do ask and pray this day that you would continue with us, be with us this afternoon and the activities we'll have and the baptismal service and with the service that we'll have this evening, and that you would continue with us always and watch over us. And for these things we do give thanks, and we do ask and pray for in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.